Let's head back to our seats. He is risen. And anyone who thinks different has made a grave miscalculation. It's the only one I have today, so I thought I'd start. You know, this morning I woke up at like 4:30. That's the problem with getting old. Woke up at 4:30 and I'm like, oh, wow, 4:30, just before dawn on Easter. I wonder what Jesus was thinking. He's like ready to burst out of the tomb, right? And so just wondering what he was thinking about with the whole concept of I'm going to go out there and people are going to be all excited about it. And I'm going to show myself to these women and then those guys are going to come and all the different things that are involved with the Easter story with that. But I was thinking, wonder what it was like for him right at that point. You know, that stone was rolled away, not for Jesus. He didn't need the hole to come out of. We needed the hole so that we could see in, so that we could see and that we could know. And like Floyd was talking about with the CSI type stuff, the proof, the evidence of what Christ had done there. And so it seems to be the end of the story. But we go to the first of the story, looking at the very first part of it. In Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God starts off with the declaration, Jesus is the Son of God. And each of the gospels start off with some kind of bold statement like that. And if we come along in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered to her, said to her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Son of God. Son of God. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore deserving such a title as this. But look how purposeful God is with this title, with this declaration. It's not some random thought. It's not some afterthought. But it's a declaration of intent about what he has planned. Before the child is conceived by Mary, the plan is conceived from before the foundation of the earth. Just what Jesus was going to do, who he was going to be, what his plan was going to be. And for there to be such a plan, such a declaration, there must be an important truth involved with it. It must be something that needs to be understood by all of us in order to have the proper understanding about who Jesus is and what the purpose of the resurrection was as well. So the question is, who understood who Jesus was, the Son of God? Who understood that he was this Son of God? Well, Mary should have, because the angel came to her and said, and he's going to be called the Son of God. We just read it, right? So she should have had a clue, and she may have. But who else knew, and when did they know? Did Satan know that this was the Son of God? Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and actually Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 also, says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And in chapter 4 of both of those, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what seems to be the issue here? Does Satan not recognize the second person of the Godhead in this human form that he has? Is he thinking that Jesus may be a little confused about who he is? Of all the people in the world who have claimed to be the Son of God, the only one that terrified Satan was this one. And so he comes against him. So perhaps the question isn't really his identity, but what the mission of the Son of God is. Not, is he the Son of God, but what was the purpose of the Son of God? The mission for the Son of God, we read a couple of weeks ago when we began a study in Luke, said that the main text, the main verse in there, is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So perhaps the thing that Satan was asking Jesus is whether it was really his intention to save the lost. And if so, what price was he willing to pay for that? What price was he willing to pay in order to redeem all of mankind? See, Satan is not without understanding. He's seen the things and the pictures and the foreshadowing and the stuff in the Old Testament. He saw those things as they were going on. He understands Abraham willing to sacrifice his son. He understands the Passover lamb that was slain, the blood poured out for mankind. He understands the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, but not just the one on the Ark of the Covenant, because he has seen the one in the heavens, not just the rendition of it. So he's seen all of these different things, and he has been paying attention to all of what it might have meaning for. When he looked at the Old Testament and he saw these signs about what the Son of God was going to do, he had to be concerned about that. And whether or not mankind recognizes all of these appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi, we see Jesus on every page, don't we? And Satan had to have recognized that and been terrified by that. And he saw the payment that Jesus was going to make, the price for the redemption of mankind being his own life. That's why the temptations that Satan gave to Jesus came out like they did. It's a partial salvation. I will give you all these things. Just bow down before me. I will give you a partial salvation of mankind, and it won't cost you anything. Would Jesus refuse the cross if he could have a kingdom on earth? Well, we'll just have to wait till we get to Luke chapter 4 to find that out. So did Satan know that Jesus was the Son of God? Certainly, of course he did. He tried to have the baby Jesus destroyed, didn't he? When Jesus was born and the Magi came to the king and said, "Where is this one who is born King of the Jews?" And Herod ordered that all the babies 2 years old and younger to be put to death. He knew, and he understood. And his minions understand also. The demons understood. We see in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" In Mark 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" In Luke chapter 4, verse 41, "And the demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." And there was one man who knew who Jesus was. He knew the truth of it, John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 32, "John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" And it soon became a conversation piece with the Pharisees. When they heard about this young rabbi coming out and teaching and doing these different miracles, the question became, is he the Son of God? Because the people were asking those questions as well. Who is this guy? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? And so the Pharisees are asking this question among themselves. What would it mean if he was the Son of God? It would mean that they needed to submit to him instead of enjoying the privilege that they had as the rulers of the Jews. Would they recognize him? One did. He came at night. He came to ask Jesus the truth of all of this. And Nicodemus knew that Jesus was sent by God because he said, no one can do the things that you do unless God is with you. So look at how the famous verse pans out. John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So how important is it that we believe in the Son of God? It's vital. And that's why God brought it about from the beginning of all this. His mission is to seek and to save the lost. His message is God loves you so much that he's provided a way for your salvation. He's provided a way for you to be able to be forgiven and be restored to God. It's the same message that has been preached since the first sin, that there is redemption for you. And it continues on all the way through until Christ comes for his beloved. Because even when Adam and Eve had sinned, God came and he clothed them with an animal, prophesying that there was going to be other bloodshed, and it was going to be Christ himself. Yet, for Jesus, his own disciples didn't know the answer, did they? They questioned him also, didn't they? They kind of hem-hawed around with it. Yeah, he's got to be, well, no. And it would be difficult for them, because although he was the Son of God, he was God in flesh. And what were they expecting from the Messiah? Were they expecting somebody that got hungry? Were they expecting someone that got tired? Were they expecting someone that was so human? Possibly not. And so they were a little confused about who he might be, until one stormy night when Jesus came walking to them on the water, then they understood. And Matthew chapter 14, verse 33 says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Something about the water and the storm raging around you, and Jesus coming and personally calming that storm for you, that causes you to recognize, indeed, he is the Son of God. He is the one that he claimed to be. Finally, they got it. After witnessing all of his miracles, after hearing all of his teachings, after seeing him touch the depth of humanity, finally, the evidence was overwhelming, and they recognized it. And Peter declared it for all the disciples. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say back to him? He said, Peter, you're so blessed, because it's not your humanity that figured this out, but it was revealed to you by the Father. That's a paraphrase for it. But that's what he's saying. You're so blessed to understand this because God has revealed it to you. He spoke the truth, Jesus did, and let God do the revealing with it. And he does that for us today as well. His word speaks, and the Father reveals to us. The Holy Spirit reveals to us as well. Those who have refused the Christ, the Son of God, did so out of rejecting his authority. You look at the Pharisees. It wasn't that they didn't recognize the things that he had done. They just didn't want him to be the boss of them. So they rejected him. They rejected their need of salvation. We don't need to be saved. We are saved. We are without sin. And it's never more clear than with the Pharisees and the ones who controlled the authority of the religious people, that they would reject any need for a personal repentance. They didn't need repentance, did they? And remember, even when they came out to be baptized, John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, why do you come out here and come to be baptized, you need to repent before the baptism has any good for you. Well, when Jesus couldn't be quieted, the Pharisees decided he needed to be eliminated. In John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus speaking, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He eluded their grasp because it wasn't the right time. That wasn't the place. That wasn't the time. Eventually, Jesus would allow himself to be placed on some kind of a mock trial, one that was illegal in many cases, on many accounts. One of the reasons, because it was at night. It was illegal for the Jew to have a trial at night. It was in secret. That also was illegal, all these things. It was without the whole council being there. It was the same day as his arrest. And it was without the high priest being the counsel for the accused. These are all things that the Jewish law required of a trial. And they were denied Jesus. And there were so many more travesties of justice with that. But we pick it up in Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. It says, the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's just a little bit different in Luke chapter 22, verse 70. And they all said, are you the Son of God? And he answered them, yes. Yes, I am. It was the answer they were looking for to be able to justify putting him to death for blasphemy. And it was blasphemous, or it was true. If it's blasphemous, Jesus deserved to be judged to death. If it is true, it is the answer that we are looking for to give us the hope of eternal life. Because with his mission to seek and to save, and with his message, God has provided himself a way, we recognize his method. We recognize his method. The cross was payment for our sin. And only the Son of God could pay that price. It is the only price sufficient for the extent of our depravity and of our rebellion against God. Now, I came across this picture online, and along with it, not that one, there's no picture. There's nothing after that? What's the next slide? Really? There isn't a picture there? Go down further and maybe hey, there's a picture. Came across this picture online and there was a caption with it and it was humorous and whatever. Something about trying to justify why his ex-wife deserved to go to hell. But you got Mel Gibson here with Jim Caviezel all beaten up as Jesus. And as I looked at this picture and as I saw this thing here, the thing that really struck me is that this is how we're going to have to explain to Jesus, like the Pharisees did, I have no reason for repentance. I have no need for repentance. Can you imagine standing before Jesus, bloodied and beaten, crucified, the crown of thorns and saying, I didn't really need to be saved. I didn't really need to repent because I am basically a good person, right? Trying to justify ourselves in that way. The thing about the movie, the Passion of the Christ, is that with all the things that Jesus went through as we watched that, there's two things that are perfectly understood. Number one, my sin was that bad, right? Jesus didn't go through all those things for everyone else's sin. My sin is that bad. And the second thing that it shows is that no sin is so bad that this wouldn't take care of it. And have you heard people say, but God can't forgive me because of all the things that I've done? Well, what the Son of God did for us is enough to take care of the sin of all mankind. We know that that is true. And it's why that the Apostle Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners. The chiefest, the worst sinner of all. So that we would recognize that there's nothing that we've done that can't be forgiven. For the Pharisees and all those who reject the Son of God, they will be judged, as we saw in John chapter 3, verse 18. Judged already. Yet Jesus submitted himself to death so that he could pay for the sins of all those who have rejected and forsaken him, including me and including you. So these Pharisees, the high priest, the council, they manipulated Pontius Pilate to crucify the only Son of God. And while he was on the cross, they mocked him. Look at Matthew chapter 27. It says, and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then in verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Saving his own life. Is that the way to prove that he was the Son of God? Removing these men from their crosses, is that the method of the Son of God? No, the method of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was to remove all of mankind from their graves and from death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the Son of God. That is the mission, to destroy death and sin for us. How do we know if it was accomplished? How do we know if his mission was finished? In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared, he was proven to be the Son of God, because God raised him from the dead. And that resurrection was proof that God the Father accepted the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. He was our substitute. How do we know that our substitutionary sacrifice was enough for us? Well, because he was raised from the dead. His resurrection proves that our sin is paid for if we simply give it to him to be paid for. The proof that the sacrifice of Jesus made on the cross was sufficient is that he was raised. And not only was it that he was raised, but that we will be raised from the dead as well. The proof of the sacrifice made on the cross should be enough for us to be able to put our trust in what he has done for us. And it's a promise that the Apostle Paul makes to us throughout the epistles to the Corinthians. In chapter 15, verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." A man named James H. Ahi said, "Death to the Christian is the funeral of all his sorrows and evils, and the resurrection of all his joys." When we look and we see what Christ has done, what does it mean to me personally? What does it have to do with me? And why was John so emphatic about the things that he wrote in his epistles and also in his gospel? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And in chapter 5, verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." In verse 12, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life." And then in his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." By believing, you might have life in his name. To have life is very simple. To recognize our need for repentance, to recognize our need for forgiveness, and then to trust, put all of our hope into what Christ has done in his death and in his resurrection. And Mark chapter 15, verse 39, "When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" That's the goal of Easter, to declare he is risen. And that all might agree with the centurion that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So do you make that profession? Is that your declaration as well? Have you put your trust in the death and the resurrection for the forgiveness of your own sin? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, sadly for some people, the resurrection is a minor part of the whole thing with Jesus. For some people, the death and the resurrection have very little to do with what their Christianity is all about. Their Christianity is about saying warm and fuzzy things, about being nice to one another, and those things are true, but it begins with the foundation of our faith in Jesus Christ based upon his death and his resurrection. When Paul said to the Corinthians, I want to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's saying, I don't want to have all sorts of fancy different arguments with you. I don't want to try to talk you into becoming disciples of Christ. Because if I can talk you into it, you can be talked out of it. A lot of these guys went to acquire the fire back then when we had it. Others just recognized it, right? We can be talked out of it. And so he says, I'm declaring to you that Jesus Christ was crucified. And I'm going to share that with you only because that's what's necessary for your salvation. It's only what Christ has done. Do I come along then and say, because Christ has done these other things, I will cause my salvation to happen because I will do these things? Absolutely not. My righteousness is as filthy rags. For me to try to add anything to it, my good works, as a lot of cults will tell you that you need, destroy your faith. Because if you truly believed that the resurrection was enough, you wouldn't add anything to it. His death, his resurrection. We see it all the way through the Old Testament as well. Even when David rightly prophesied of Messiah, that God would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Remember that from Psalm 22. Let me close with one more verse. That's the one that the title of the message is derived from. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Quicken is a King James Version word. It means to make alive. And so we will see that there are going to be two kinds of people at the judgment. There will be the quickened and the dead. Those who have been raised to eternal life. Those who, because the Spirit of God also abides in us, that we will be raised from the dead as well. And those people who have refused to recognize their need for salvation and have not accepted Christ through faith. For those who do believe, this resurrection day is full of celebration. But if you have not done that, there's nothing for you to celebrate today. If you haven't taken this personally for yourself, there's nothing for you to celebrate today unless you have some Easter eggs back at home waiting to be found. It's an opportunity for us to recognize what he's done and to give our lives over to him. And we see the practicality of this. 24 hours ago, Susan's mom was weak. Her body was full of dishonor. But now she is raised in strength. She is raised with honor. And her body, which was perishable, is now imperishable. Her spirit is imperishable. And though her body remains on the earth, she does not. For to be separate from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so just like that, as her mom died yesterday about noon, she was raised because the Spirit of God lived in her, just like the Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead. And the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You will be raised to eternal life just like that. But if he doesn't, you don't have that hope. People, you need that hope. And if you have not taken that personal responsibility of repenting and giving your life over to him and giving your sin to him for the forgiveness of your sin, you've got to do that because there is no other way. The method that Jesus used for bringing about salvation of mankind was the only method available. There's hope in nothing else, in no one else. You must have your sins forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because of her faith, she is alive. Because of our faith, we can not only say that he is risen, but that we will be risen with him. Do you glory in that? See, you sang this morning like you believed that. That's a good thing. And we need to live our lives in the confidence and the assurance of what Christ has done for us as well. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for declaring at the very first when man sinned, that you gave us the assurance, not of just a covering of our sin, but a removing of our sin. And that the blood of Jesus has done exactly that. It has destroyed sin in our life. That our sin fell upon the body of Christ on the cross, and he destroyed it, that we might have eternal life. And so we thank you for loving us so much that you would send your son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are willing to bear all of that for us. That we can just put our trust in what you've done on the cross. There's nothing that we can add. And so we give you thanks and praise. Lord God, if there's anyone in this place that has not received you, has not received the forgiveness of their sin through the blood of Christ, I pray that you would show them right now their need for you. Lord, show them just how easy it is. The simplicity of it is that we just need to turn our life over to you, stop rebelling against you, and ask you to forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus. Father, help me people make that decision if they have not yet. And know, Lord, as we go our way, I pray that you would bless the food that's for the potluck that we're about to be a part of, Lord. Bless our fellowship as well, because it's in your name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Stay and eat with us if you can, and have a great day.